So in the summer after my sophomore year of college, I worked at a church on the east side of Atlanta as a recreation intern, as a youth intern. And my roommate, his name was Kurt, my sophomore year, he worked at a camp that summer in Georgia called Super Wow. And it's kind of the big youth camp that's there in that state. And so it's a big deal to be able to work there. And so he worked there. So during one of his weeks, I took a few days and I went down to the camp and hung out with them at camp. And I was there at the in-between sessions. And so they were wrapping up one and getting started with the next. And so on their in-between day, I was hanging out with the staff and kind of helping them get prepped. And so then I ended up staying for a couple more days and essentially kind of got to work camp alongside them for a couple of days and got to meet the guy who's in charge of the camp and all the different things and had a great time. It was a great experience. So when I got done with that summer, I felt like God was saying, Super Wow, next summer, that's where I want you to be. So apply to be a part of that. And so I applied to work at Super Wow the next summer. And so in between sophomore and junior year, I transferred to the University of Oklahoma. So now I'm out in Oklahoma. So on the interview weekend, I fly back to Atlanta and I go to the interview. And as soon as I walk in, all of the people who are doing the interview look at me and go, hey, it's you. You're back. I was hoping you would apply. This is great. And we picked up right where we left off in the summer. The whole interview thing went great. All of the projects and all the things that we did, my presentation time, it all went great. And one of those people that were in charge basically said, like, this is a formality. Like, you were one of us this summer. You're going to be one of us this coming summer. So I went back to Oklahoma excited for the opportunity to work at Super Wow the following summer. So I waited for that acceptance letter, and in about a month it showed up. Cracked it open, read it. Turns out it wasn't an acceptance letter. It was a rejection letter. They were saying, we don't have a spot for you. And in that moment, I was shook. I was shocked. Like, the head guy basically said, like, you're in. And I had been looking forward to it. I'd never been thinking through what I'm going to do and all the different things and how I'm going to be about it. And here I am in this moment. All of a sudden, they're saying, nope, we don't have a spot for you. So in that moment of disappointment and frustration, I did the only thing you really can do in that moment. I grabbed my golf clubs and I went to the golf course. And for the next 2 to 3 hours, I putted and chipped around the two different practice facilities there at Early Wine Golf Course, processing, dealing with, being frustrated, complaining, arguing with the Lord about what had happened, because I felt like it was Him who had told me to apply. I felt like it was Him who had laid some of these things in place that looked like it was going to be a certain yes, and yet it turned out to be a definite no. And what I found in that moment was that was a hard thing. That word that of saying, no, we don't have a spot for you, was a difficult thing. It was a hard thing to hear. And so the title of today's message is When Hard Things Happen. Hard things happen to everyone, whether you believe in God or you do not. The difference between the two groups ought to be in how we respond when hard things happen, when we go through difficult things. And so today we're going to begin the study of 1 Samuel in a series that we're calling Horrors and Hope. And so a couple of things about the book of Samuel, 1st, 2nd Samuel. We're going to look at 1 Samuel. We may eventually get to 2 Samuel. But 1 and 2 Samuel are essentially one book. In the Hebrew Bible, they're actually just one. There's not a first and a second. There's just the book of Samuel. Not sure who the author is, but it is one book. It's one story. There are different portions that come together as a unified whole. And it serves as a book of preached history. And the reason why I would say it that way is because it's not just the book that tells you what happened. So it's not it's a book of things that have happened. It's not just fables. It's not just parables. It's things that actually took place. But it's not just a record of what happened so that we can know what happened. But it's presented to us in such a way that we learn and we see through what happened about who God is, what He wants to do, and who Jesus is. It points to King Jesus. And the author tells us a story of divine redemption. And so that's why the title of this series is called Horrors and Hope. Because in these stories, it serves as a mirror to our world around us. And we will see a lot of the same things that have happened in the book of 1 Samuel that still happen in our world today. That when people left to their own leadership, when they serve as the king of their life, they will go and do things that are horrific, that are hurtful, that are detrimental to them and even people around them. But it's also about hope that comes from learning about who God is and what He desires to do in our lives. So as we work our way through the book of 1 Samuel, what we need to understand is that the main character is God. It is all about God, ultimately pointing to God in the form of Jesus and who He is and the work that He's going to do. So let's jump in and begin this journey through the book of 1 Samuel. We'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 1. It said, "There was a certain man in Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuf, an Ephratite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah. The name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship, to sacrifice the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. There the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, and though the Lord had closed her womb, and her rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?' And after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting in the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed, and she prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. No razor shall touch his head.'" Verse 12 says that as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took to her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition so that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son. She called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." All right, so as we jump in to a brand new series, study through the book of 1 Samuel, our first big idea is this: that the best way to navigate through hard things is by following God. We need to realize and remember all the way through this journey that kingship is the major theme of 1 Samuel. That we are going to see a God who deserves to operate as the king of His people. We're going to see a nation who desires to have a human king so that they can be just like all the other nations around them. We're going to see those human kings do some good things, but we're going to see them miss the mark. We're going to see that through kingship, we see God begin to connect the dots all the way from King David to King Jesus. And a reoccurring theme that we will see throughout this letter will be a focus upon who is operating as the king of our lives. And this is an important aspect of everyday life. It's especially important when hard things happen. So let's jump in, and from our passage today, let's identify four things that are true when hard things happen. The first thing we see that is true is that God is real when hard things happen. We see that in verses 1 through 8. So this story is about a lady named Hannah. Her name means favored one, and yet when we pick up the story, she seems to be anything but favored. She's going through a horrific situation. She's unable to have children. Now, barrenness was a personal and a public tragedy in her day. It was a personal and public tragedy because it had implications. According to the Talmud, which is in the Jewish tradition, a person who was unable to have children was as good as dead. It was actually grounds for divorce. And there were kind of three reasons why the nation of Israel emphasized the need to be able to have children. The first was that Israel was an agrarian society. They were farmers. They grew everything that they ate. And so to have a son meant that you had somebody that could work in the field. And so the math goes this way. The more sons you have, the larger your workforce. The larger your workforce, the bigger crop that you can have. The bigger crop that you can have, the more income you receive. The more income you receive, the more status you possess within your society. And so it was all related to the ability to have children, to have sons who could be out there and work. A second reason why children were important, that children were the retirement plan for the parents. There was no 401k. There was nothing you're rolling investments in. Instead, you invested in your children, and the hope and the plan was that when you got old enough that you needed help to do life, that they would come alongside and help you and take care of you and honor you in that way. But a third reason why children were necessary was for the survival of their nation, for the nation of Israel, to grow larger, to be able to survive, but also to protect themselves through being able to field an army. So women who were able to bear lots of children were treated like heroes. There was honor for them. But for women who were barren, it was seen as shameful and they were seen as useless. Barrenness is an effective metaphor today for hopelessness. Because in a culture that puts all of one's security and significance in kids, Hannah, who is unable to have children, has no hope. She has no significance and no life beyond what she's currently experiencing. So here's poor Hannah, who not only is struggling with not being able to have children, but she's got a front row seat to a lady who's able to have children and apparently has a houseload, a boatload, a house full of them. Elkanah marries Peninnah because Hannah's not able to have children, is what it seems like. And so there, she's front row seat to seeing child being born after child being born after child being born. Remember, Hannah's name means favored one. Interestingly enough, Peninnah's name means fruitful. So Peninnah's just living in the meaning of her name, and here's Hannah watching, wishing that it were her. And it says that when they would go worship, they would go up there once a year and they would go worship, and unfortunately for Hannah, not only was Peninnah fruitful, but she was also provocative. She didn't just allow it to happen. She made sure Hannah understood it was happening. It says that she would provoke her. The Hebrew word there is the idea of being caught in a hurricane, the thundering roar of a storm. So you're caught in that thing and the wind is whipping and it's deafening. That was the picture that's given for what Peninnah would do towards Hannah. So she didn't just let her know, but she routinely would point to the scoreboard. I saw a video this week. It was an Instagram reel of a kid. It was zoomed in on the kid. It was a high school basketball game. He checks into the game and he comes in and he's ready and they're at the free throw line. So he gets in ready and he's standing beside a guy and he kind of bows up at the guy and he says something to the guy right beside him on the opposing team. And he kind of bows up at him like, and he looked like he was saying, "I'm going to handle you. Like, get ready. I'm about to lock you up. Like, I'm about to dominate you." And the guy smirks at him and points at the scoreboard. And the camera pans over to the scoreboard, and the kid that was like bowed up, their team is losing by 38 points. And the dude's like, I'm not even going to deal with you. Like, literally, just look at the scoreboard. That was Peninnah all the time. She's going, look at the scoreboard, Hannah. It's 10 to nothing. You don't even have one. And I've got a whole house load. Look. And every time and all the time, she's like, just always pointing to the scoreboard. And so can you imagine the hurt? Already shame. Already hopelessness. And then somebody on the regular going, scoreboard. Look. Look. The pain. The hopelessness that she would have felt. And so as we look at that, we need to be careful that we have the correct king in our life. Yes, it was devastating and sad that Hannah was unable to have children. And it is horrible the way that Peninnah was treating her. But it's also incorrect the way that Hannah was looking towards having children. She was looking to the ability to bear children and to have children for the wrong thing. She was looking to the ability and to have a child as a sense of security, as a sense of importance, as a sense of reason for being there. And she was looking towards it for the wrong reason. Wanting to have children had become the king of her life. And it's all she focused on. And so because it wasn't happening, she was devastated. She was looking for security and significance from children instead of from God. So as we look at that, we need to learn the lesson and realize that if I'm not careful, the human default setting is to make something the king of my life that I feel like will give me security and significance. And it may not be an altogether bad thing in and of itself, but if I look to it before I look to God, it is now in the wrong spot. It's sitting in the wrong chair. What could that be for us? A lot of times it's a person. You know, if I could just be with that person, if I could just get to know that person, if I could just get in contact with that person, then everything that I need to happen would work out. Sometimes it's a job. If I could just get one more rung on the ladder, then I'd start to make enough money, real money, to where then I could be generous like I want to be, and we could go do the things that I've always wanted to do. We'd be able to get out of the hole. If we could just get that job, if I could just have that title. It can also be status. I'm the best coach in the league, and I feel really good about it. You know, my yard's the best yard in the neighborhood. Look at me. You're like, whatever the things are, we look to for significance. And sometimes they're really small things, and in the moment we laugh. But there are people who put their trust in that. They find their identity in that. So we've got to be careful, because crowning the wrong king is exploited when hard things happen. Because when hard things happen, we look to the thing that we've crowned as king in our life, and that's when it begins to fall apart, because it's not able to bring us through the hard things. So we must remember that God is in control. In verse 5, it says that it was the Lord who had closed the womb of Hannah. So Hannah's going through a hard time. She's unable to have children. It was the Lord who had closed her womb. It was the Lord who had allowed her to not have children. And so in this story, we're reminded that God is in control and He's able to work in every situation. The sovereign plan of God will not be stopped by natural situation. God's control and His ability to work in our situation is our source of hope. So for Hannah, the horror was that she was unable to have children. The hope was that she served a God who can overcome that. That He was in control, even in the hardest of times. You see, God is just as real when things are going wrong as He is when things are going right. And so the first thing we see is that God is real when hard things happen. Secondly, we see that God wants you to be real when hard things happen. We see that in verses 9 through 16. So here's Elkanah and his crew. They once a year would go worship in Shiloh. So they lived north. They're in Ramah. They were north of Jerusalem. And so once a year they would go to the holy place and they would worship the Lord. And they would bring the whole family. He'd bring both his wives and all the kids and all the things. They would go and they would worship. And the protocol of this worship was that they would sacrifice animals as a part of worship according to the law. And so some of those animals were laid up on the altar and they were burned up. Other ones, they actually would take the meat and they would eat a meal or two out of it while they were there. And so in another scoreboard moment for Hannah, what would happen is Elkanah would divide up the food based upon how many mouths there were to feed in the family. And so Peninnah would get more food because she had more mouths to feed. And yet Elkanah loves Hannah, so he would give her a double portion to let her know, I love you, I'm still with you, I'm for you along the way. But the whole thing was just too much for her. She couldn't do it. She's being provoked by Peninnah. She's being reminded of what God is not doing for her. And so it says that she would not eat. She would refuse to eat. And in verse 9, in the middle of her hardest thing, Hannah goes to God. Now this is the turning point of our story. It says in verse 9 that she rose and went to the temple. That Hebrew word means decisive action. So she's sitting there, she's devastated, she's being reminded of the scoreboard, and so she makes a decision to get up and go, and she made a decision to get up and go to God. So she goes to the temple, and when she's there, she goes authentically. In verse 10, it says that she's deeply distressed. In verse 10, she weeps bitterly. In verse 11, she refers to her situation as affliction. In verse 15, she describes herself as being deeply troubled. In verse 16, says she's dealing with great anxiety and grief. So what's the lesson that we learn from that? When we spend time in prayer, when we spend time pursuing the Lord, a lot of times it feels like I need to have it together. That these are cordial, these are reverent times. These are kind of cookie cutter moments, that there's a protocol and a thing I hear. And what I want to encourage us today is this, that when you are going through hard times, you go to the Lord, and it's okay to be real. It's okay for it to be messy. It's okay to come and say, I'm hurt. I'm aggravated. I'm desperate. I'm confused. I don't know why this is happening. I need you in this moment. And that's what we see from Hannah. Not only does she find out that God is real when hard things happen, but when she goes to the Lord, she's real. She's not fronting, acting like everything's okay. She's letting Him know that she's not okay. And what a great place to be. And I want to encourage us. There's times where that's all we have. So we don't have to fake it. We go. He can handle it. You see, God doesn't just want you when you have it all together. He wants you when you're in shambles. He doesn't just want you when everything's going well. He wants to be God for you when things aren't going well. You see, He's already sees and He knows you at your worst, so you don't have to clean up and come to God. And so we see Hannah in this moment. She comes as she is, and she begins to pray. Prayer is about pouring out your soul to God. And it's an important thing to do, because as we empty ourselves, we are now in a position to be filled up by God. So we empty out what we're carrying, what we're feeling, what we're experiencing, what's going on, and then we now place our attention and our focus on Him and allow Him to fill us up with what He sees, with what it is He wants to do. He begins to fill us up with His peace and with His grace and with His power. And now I'm able to walk in whatever He leads me into next, fueled by who He is, not what I'm struggling with. You see, the best place that we can turn when hard things happen is to God. Why is that? Because every time you go to the Lord, especially when hard things happen, He already knows your situation. There's not a single thing that you will tell Him that He does not already know. You will never break news to Him about what's going on in your life. He's the best place to go because He has allowed the situation in which you find yourself in. You almost can see in this moment of Hannah going, you know what, I've had enough. I'm going to God. I'm going to go talk to Him about what's going on. And He's like ready for her in her mess and in her aggravation. He's like, welcome. I've been waiting. Come on. Let's talk about it. That's God. So we go to Him because He has allowed it up until this point. He may already be working in that situation. And we go to Him because He may not change your situation, but He will most definitely change you. And so we go to Him. The standing invitation of God is to come as you are. Be real and let Him know where you're at. And once you do, He then can begin to work in you and on you and through you. So what we see is that God wants you to be real when hard things happen. Thirdly, we see that God is enough when hard things happen. In verses 11 through 18, she begins to pray. And I want us to point out and notice two things about this prayer. The first one is this. She is pleading to a God to remember her, which means that she perceives that the God of the universe cares intimately about a no-name, barren farm lady from the middle of nowhere. That He cares. That He knows her. And that He cares about what's going on with her. We need to hear that today. Sometimes we feel lost and alone in the middle of a big, gigantic world that is loud. And we need to be reminded that if we will spend time in prayer with the Lord, that He hears. He cares. He cares as much about what's going on with you, not only as you do, but that anybody else in the whole world. He cares and He hears. Secondly, we see that with urgency and desperation, Hannah makes a vow to God. Now, a vow involved a promise, typically involved the promise of a gift to God if He were to intervene. So usually there would be this conversation between a person in the Old Testament and God, and they'd make a vow. If you'll come through, if you'll provide this thing, then this is how I'll operate with it. This is what I would do if you'll give me and help me and provide in this moment. We get an example in Genesis chapter 28 where Jacob makes such a vow. In chapter 28, verse 20, it says, Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I should go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. We see this similar back and forth in Hannah's vow. She makes a vow there in verse 11, and she's vowing what she would do if God were to give her a son. If you will give me a son, this is what I will do. And she references a Nazarite vow in verse 11 when she says that no razor would touch his head. What she's doing is committing her son to the Lord's service for the entirety of the son's life. So what she's saying is, if you will give me a son, I will give him back to you and he will serve you all of his days. Which is a big deal, because what that does is it flies right in the face of the very reason why she would want a son in the first place. Remember, having a son is for significance and security. If he's in the temple serving the Lord, he's not out in the field working the crops. He's not bringing in food for her to eat. He's not making money for her to live off of. So there's a heart change that is happening within her. She's now saying, if you'll give him to me, I'll give him right back. And so it'll be for your honor and your glory and your purpose. And that's the vow that she makes. She lays aside every benefit of having a son in an order to give him back to the Lord. She's declaring that she trusts God in the situation. If you'll give him to me, I'll give him right back. And I trust that you will work it all out. You see, Hannah encounters God and it changes her. She made that decisive decision to stand up and go to the temple. She seeks God. She finds God. God changes her heart. In verses 16, 17, and 18, she has an interaction with Eli, who's the priest. Says that she went her way and then she ate and her face was no longer sad. Both eating and her facial expressions are indicators of her no longer being downcast. Something has happened. Before she goes to the temple, she's refusing to eat. She's depressed. She's vexed. She's understandably upset. She has an encounter with the living God, and now she's joyful. And so the progression we see from this point forward is that she prays, she becomes joyful, and then she becomes pregnant down the road. And that is not the progression that you would typically anticipate. What we would normally expect to see is that she prayed, God answers the prayer, she becomes pregnant, and then she becomes joyful. Why? Because she got the thing that she prayed for. But that's not what happens here. She prays, she encounters God, He changes her heart, she becomes joyful, and then down the road, God gave her the desires of her heart. But guess what? Her desire, or at least the priority list of her desires of her heart, has changed. going into this, I need a son, I want a son, I desperately want a son. That was number one. That was the king of her life. She has interaction with the King of Kings, and he's now in the number one position in her heart. And she's able to say, I have joy because I have the King of Kings in my heart, in my life. I've interacted with him. And so whatever he does from this point, blessed be his name. Whether he gives me a son or not, he's King of Kings. Whether he does what I would want him to do or not, he's the King of Kings. When God has our heart, we are content in him. That's the sense we get here. Yes, God gave her a son in due time, but we get the sense that if he had never given her a son, she'd have been all right. Because she had changed. Her heart had changed. Before God changed her situation, God changed her heart. Hannah found God to be enough. So when hard things happen, we know that God is real. When hard things happen, we see that God wants us to be real with him. When hard things happen, we experience that God is enough. And fourth and finally, we see that God works in his time and for his purpose when hard things happen. So in verses 19 and 20, we see that God provides a child for Hannah. But notice how he does it. It says that it happened in due time. So she didn't pray at the temple and walk out of the temple with the child. She didn't pray to become pregnant and walk out of the temple pregnant. Like, it didn't happen in a supernatural timing way. It happened in God's natural order, in due time, according to his purpose and plan. As if he were the one who had closed her womb, he's now the one that decided when he would open her womb. And there's a distinctive link between Hannah asking and God answering, because the emphasis is of the work of God that he remembered her. In verse 19, it says, the Lord remembered her. So there's this connection between her asking, God remembering that she asked, and then doing a work that only he could do in her life. And I want to remind us today that we serve a God who remembers us. We serve a God who remembers us and remembers what we've prayed for, because we also serve a God who works in accordance with our prayers. Somehow, some way, he listens and it influences and it impacts how he moves. Yes, he has a plan. Yes, he's working towards that thing. But he allows us to pray and intercess and cry out to him, and he hears that and he acts based upon them along the way. And that's the emphasis and the idea here, and what the author wants us to understand is that God remembered her, but it's connected to the fact that she sought him out and that she had made a request and that she had asked of him. So what does that mean for us? We need to be faithful to pray for the things that God lays on our heart. It's not just enough for something to be on my heart and me think about it and go, yep, that's a good thing. I've got to pray for it. So what would be some examples of that? There are people that God lays in your heart to pray for their salvation. We need to make sure we pray for them. It's not enough to go, man, their life would be benefited so much if they were to give their life to Jesus. Man, it would be so great if they got saved. It can't stop there. I've got to spend time asking that God would save them, that God would draw them to himself, that God would make himself known, and they would give their lives to him. Why? Because God remembers our prayer. God responds. If I do not pray, then he cannot respond. I've got to pray it. So how about for our church? We want to make an investment in our community. And so that's great. And we can talk about it, and we need to be about it, but we also need to pray about it. I've got to be praying, Lord, open up doors, open up opportunities, open up conversations at work, on the ball field, in my neighborhood. Be praying for them. And guess what? When we pray for them, he will provide them. If we've prayed for them, when he provides them, we're way more likely to see them and act upon them. We've got to make sure that we are praying because God remembers what we've prayed for. He answers. Now, it doesn't mean that we're going to automatically get everything that we want. He's not a genie in a bottle. But what it is that when I seek him, just like what we spend time in prayer together, we're trying to get in alignment with his heart. As I begin to pray things that are already on his heart, the percentage of prayers that I see answered begin to go up because I'm praying for things that are in accordance with His will. And that's what we see in this story. God knew what He was doing the whole time. The moment Hannah decided to get her heart in alignment and saying, whether you do or you don't, I'm riding with you. She then eventually down the road, when the time is right, God remembered her in due time. You see, Hannah's ask, it went hand in hand with a pledge to honor God with it. Once her heart posture was in alignment with the Father, once it was kingdom-minded, God was able to give her that desire. Our hope comes from knowing God hears and can act in the midst of our hardest times. So we began our time today with a story from my life. Right in a moment, I was devastated because I got a no. It was a hard thing for me in that moment. It was something that I struggled with. So I ended up that summer, I didn't go to Super Wow, went back to Georgia, worked at the church on the east side of Atlanta that I had worked at the two previous summers. And throughout the summer, it became expressly clear to me that that's exactly where I needed to be that summer. In all different ways, pages and pages and pages in my journal, different things that God did just to let me know this is where you needed to be. You didn't need to be at Super Wow. I wanted you here. I needed you here. And my life was drastically different for having been on the east side of Atlanta rather than at Super Wow. To the point that on my last Sunday there for the summer, before I go back to Oklahoma, they gave me an opportunity to stand up and share for just a few moments. And I told them this story and I said, truth be told, I didn't want to be here this summer. I wanted to work at Super Wow. And I thought it was a sure thing. God had other plans. And through the process of working through something that was difficult for me in that moment, God brought about something that was better than had I done the other thing. And so what I'm doing right now is just standing up and giving testimony that God's way is better. That even in the midst of hard things, He can bring about good things. Even in the midst of real life things, He's working towards eternal heavenly things. So let's today be encouraged by the fact that whatever the hard thing is that you're dealing with, it's not bigger than God. It's not caught Him by surprise. He's got a plan and a purpose for it. And if you will give your heart to Him about it, whether He does the thing you want or not, you will find yourself in a better place because you'll be focused on Him and be able to receive what He wants to fill you up with. More of His Spirit, more of His love, more of His mercy, more of His vision for how He wants you to move next. Because when hard things happen, God is enough. Let's pray together.